can open your Bible to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. I don't want to read first, and then I'll get you to somewhat of a review on where we're gonna be at tonight. Okay, so verse 31, we have finally come here to this section. We've worked our way through. 31 reads like this. I'll read through a few of them. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. This was the iron, the clay, the brass. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass. The silver and the gold broke into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And a stone that smote the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. I'm going to stop right there, ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and we'll dive into the section before us. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Might the Spirit of God be free to teach and to instruct and to apply that which is before us. Father, it's exciting to get into this part of the book. Lord, just understanding that as we read this, because of where we stand and because we have the completed scriptures, we know more about the prophecy than what Daniel himself knew. So, Father, teach us tonight. Help us to absorb this truth. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a real quick couple things, and I'll get you right to your paper tonight. First of all, I want to say this. As I've said before, the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, and we're going to get into that tonight a little bit of it, not in great detail. We will as we get into next week. But not only is it a book of prophecy, but it is a book that also talks to us about practical living, and I don't want to miss that, and we haven't as we've come through this far through chapter 1 and partway through chapter 2 so far. We have been looking in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Daniel's life and the tests that came. And so what, not only do we have the prophetic part of the book, and that's what we tend to focus on, this image that we're going to come to tonight, but I don't want to look at that and overlook this practical side of the letter also, that teaches you and I how to live godly in the midst of a pagan society. Because that's another thing that is taught by the letter. Daniel and his friends, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, probably at the age of 14. They were put through 3 years of, I guess for lack of a better term, brainwashing, to turn them into Babylonians. They had no problem with their names being changed. They had no problem learning the ways of the Chaldeans, but they did have a problem with the food that was offered. That was the first test in chapter 1. Daniel said that he would not eat of the king's food because he didn't know how the food was prepared. And under the Levitical law, they couldn't eat meat that had blood in it. The meat had to be prepared the proper way. They couldn't eat fat, and they didn't know what was coming from the king, so they requested vegetables, which really, we don't see it in this, but it put David's neck on the line. To refuse what the king offered would cost you your life. And so he was taking a big risk. That, just that stand against the food is going to be, was a stand that was just as serious as what we find in chapter 3 when his friends will not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar built. Same thing, same risk that would have been taken. So they stand up for God, they stand up for him, and they give him an opportunity to work. And in 10 days, God works. And he makes their countenance a lot fairer and fatter, it says, than those that were eating the king's meat. So we use that, and I want to remind you of this, that our tendency today, man's tendency today, even in the church today, the tendency is to somehow compromise so that we will be accepted, so that we might have a better opportunity to be able to reach somebody with the truth of God's word. That is not the way that we are to live our lives. That we see God working because they took a stand. They stood firm and said, no, we're not going to eat the king's food. We're not going to have anything to do with that. So it was that firm stand that brought the hand of God in that situation that made God known to those that were over Daniel. Then you go 3 years later and you enter into chapter 2. And we're not very far into chapter 2. Matter of fact, right in the beginning. And we're told that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, plural, but there was one specific dream that he had that really troubled him. And so his demand was, he demanded that the wise men that were his wise men that surrounded him, that they not just interpret the dream, but tell him the dream that he had and then tell him the interpretation. Well, what he was requesting was something that was absolutely impossible. And those wise men knew that. And apparently before this, they had kind of faked their way through whatever they were called upon to do. But this one, they could not do it because there was no way to know the dream. So the order goes out that all the wise men are to be killed. And so what happens in the middle of that, Daniel and his friends also get pulled in underneath that death sentence. Trial number 2 for Daniel. Trial number 2. So Daniel reaches out to Arioch, the guy that is in charge of carrying out the executions from what we read in God's word. And he asks him, you know, why is this demand? Why is this command so hasty from the king? And Arioch takes the time and shares with Daniel exactly what is going on. And Daniel says, listen, if you bring me into the presence of the king and allow me to talk to him, I will tell the king that we will have him the answer that he's looking for. We'll be able to tell him the dream and we'll be able to tell him the interpretation. So Arioch apparently opens the way, which is completely the hand of God in this whole thing, because you just didn't walk into the presence of a king back there if you weren't invited and if he didn't raise the scepter. So they get, Daniel and his friends get into the presence of the king, and or Daniel gets into the king and tells the king with no hesitation, hey, you give us time, we will show the interpretation. Verse 16 of chapter 2, it reads like this. It says, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So the king says, apparently, okay, you've got the time. So what's Daniel do? The next verse, Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of God and concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he calls a prayer meeting right away. Daniel gets his friends, brings them in, and they begin to pray. Well, it's not very long in verse 19 that God reveals it. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. God gave him exactly what he needed. Put him in this situation, allowed him to be in this situation where he's under a lot of pressure, a high pressure situation. First one was a high pressure situation in chapter one. He passed that test. Chapter two, now he's under a death sentence. He passes that test. And we looked at that, and I want to just give you this again. All of this, the purpose behind all of it, was to get Daniel elevated and put him inside of this Gentile government, in the king's presence, to give him a place of prominence while God's people were in captivity. Daniel would play a very important role in this whole thing. And so, therefore, all of this was for a purpose, to get him, to get Daniel where he needed to be. And I used that, and I want to go back to our lives, and I want to say this, that, you know, we go through tests in life, and our faith is tested oftentimes. What we have to understand is those tests come, and they are in preparation for something that is coming later on in life. Just like the first test in chapter one was a preparation for the second test that would come in chapter two. And so that's the way God works. That's why James said in James chapter one, he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he goes on to talk about how they build up our endurance, how they build up our faith. So I guess the one of the things that we need to understand is we need to remember the words of James whenever he said, let patience have her perfect work. That's a key. In other words, when these tests come, accept them for what they are. That God is in control of what's going on in our lives. He's allowed the tests to come for a specific reason. You are where you are. You are facing what you are facing. God is completely aware of it. He has allowed it to come into your life because He is sovereign over the events of our lives. And He's brought this test for a purpose. It might be to refine your faith. It might be to move you from one place to another. It might be to take you and place you in a position where He wants you to be. And listen, we look at it, we look at this situation and say, well, there's no place that I'm going to be put in a place of royalty. Well, you're already an individual of royalty if you know the Lord, because we belong to the family of God. So we are already royalty. Sometimes God wants His royalty in places where He can use us that we wouldn't plan to be. Hospitals, around people that you maybe would not necessarily choose to be around. He puts you in those places because He wants you to glorify Him in those places wherever He places you. And so that's what we're seeing in Daniel's life. So all that said to say this, that I don't want you to miss the practical part of the letter. As we get in a hurry, and in my mind, I'm thinking this, boy, I can't wait to get to the image. And this week I sat down to study, and it's like, finally, we come to this image. And I've been wanting to talk about this image because I've been reading ahead and I've been thinking ahead, but I don't want to go so fast there that I miss these things, because they are vitally important for us. And God has placed them here for us to learn from. Let me start you now. That's a lot for an introduction to an introduction, isn't it? But let me start you right on the top of page one here, if I could. And we're going to read down through this like we always do. Here's what it says. Last week in our study of Daniel, we looked at the worship that Daniel gave to God as God revealed the king's dream to him. Watch 19 through 23 real quick. It says, and then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So now he breaks into this worship, and he says this. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. Those two words, wisdom and might, are bookends in this worship. I'll show you that in a moment. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I love that statement. I can't go back over that without saying something. You see what it says? He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Why does a wise man need wisdom? What is a man that has knowledge? Why does he need understanding? What is the purpose of that? And I think one of the things that God is communicating to us here through the pen of Daniel is this, that the well of wisdom that is available to you and I is inexhaustible. No matter how much we know, we aren't anywhere close to where we ought to be. No matter how much we know. No matter how much wisdom we have, there's more wisdom to know. And that's what he's saying right here. He giveth wisdom to the wise. He giveth knowledge to them that know understanding. Look, in other words, you don't know it all. I don't know it all. And there's more to be known. There's more for us. That's why God puts in you and he puts in me sometimes a hollow. Do you ever get that hollow in life? Like something's missing. Like there's got to be more here. And I'm a firm believer that God will put a hollow in you so that you will desire more of his wisdom and more of his knowledge. And that comes from his word. Comes from his word. Watch verse 22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness. I love that thought. And the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might. See, there's the bookends. And hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Back to your paper real quick here. I got to shoot through these because I'm behind already. Daniel's worship was God-centered. We talked about that last week. Daniel praised God for who he is and for his wisdom and might. He wasn't focused. Daniel wasn't focused on Daniel. Daniel was focused on God. When Daniel revealed to Arioch that he knew the dream, Daniel was rushed into the presence of the king. Watch 24 and 25. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto them, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man, don't miss that part, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Let me come back here one more time real quick. Arioch was quick to give the praise to Daniel. As he told the king that there was a man from the captives who could tell the king the dream. Daniel, however, would not take any glory, but instead he gave all the glory to God. Watch 26 through 30. Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers and magicians and soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven. Don't miss that. What a contrast. Arioch says, I've found a man. Daniel says, no, there's a God in heaven. This is not from me. I take no credit for this. Daniel doesn't take any credit. Let me keep reading. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. This is what set the dream off, by the way. Watch this. On thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for the sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. So the whole thing starts because Nebuchadnezzar, apparently, as he comes into power, his father had passed away, and he becomes king. He gets crowned king. And so, and he had conquered the Assyrians. He had conquered the Egyptians. And so, as he looks around, he's probably wondering to himself, "How long am I going to be in power?" And so he lays down that night, and these thoughts are in his mind. And so, with those thoughts in his mind, and no doubt those thoughts came from God, because that was a preparation for this guy. This was a moment, a wake up moment for Nebuchadnezzar in his life, without a doubt. And I think that whenever we get to chapter 4, you're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar became a child of God. And someday you and I will be able to walk and talk with Nebuchadnezzar because he became a saved man. I believe there's no doubt in that whatsoever. But come on back here to your paper. Let me go through this real quick. Daniel made it known that the revelation of the dream came to him because he had that, not because he had more wisdom than anyone else. Daniel understood that the revelation was from God, that he did not contribute anything that brought about the revelation. God made it known, and apart from God, no one would have ever been able to meet the demands of the king. Here's the application. We considered this last week, but I must speak on this one more time. Every one of us has the potential to learn the deep truths of the Bible. First of all, we must desire to know the Word of God. Then we must be willing to pray and to dig into the Word of God, just as someone would dig into the earth to mine silver, and that should say gold. That spell check on a computer wants to correct me every so often. This desire should be in each of us who are saved. If it is not, then there is something wrong. Every newborn baby has an appetite to eat, and if they don't, then we can be sure that the baby is sick. The same is true for believers. I also need to add that there are many who miss the deep things of the Bible because they will not do the work. It is a labor to learn the Bible, but the blessings far outweigh the effort spent to learn. So that potential's there. Daniel says it here. He says, look, it's not because I have more wisdom than somebody else. Though Daniel was very wise for his age, probably about the age of 17 here. And so he's very wise for his age. But Daniel says, it's not because I have more wisdom. God gave me this. God gave me this. And so I just want to say this to you. If you want to know the Word of God, God is just waiting to pour out His wisdom. God is just waiting to take you and I on a journey through the deep things of His Word to teach us more and more about the joys of discovery, if I could put it that way. And that's what it is. It is a joy to get in the Word of God and for God to reveal to you and I the deep things of His Word. That's what He wants to do. That's what He desires to do in our lives. He wants, see, this whole eternal life that we have, that's a relationship, as we've talked about before. It's walking with God. It's talking with God. It's spending that close, intimate time with God. And what's it look like? It looks like Daniel's life. That's what it looks like. It looks like being able to handle the tests and the trials that comes. It looks like this, desiring and needing to know, needing wisdom for a situation in life and going to God and praying, and God reveals to you and I what He wants us to understand. That's what that relationship looks like. This is what our lives should look like. That brings me to where we're at tonight, the image in the dream. And this is, like I said, this is what we were looking to get into. So verse 31, we're going to read 31 through 35. Because there's a lot to be seen here. Watch this. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Watch how this is described, okay? So you got a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, see that word, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. See all the adjectives to describe this image? Let me keep going on. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. All of this is so significant, by the way. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And a stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, so let me come back here to your paper, because I have it all typed out here. It says the image that the king had seen in his dream was metallic and was made of different metals. The head was gold. The arms and the chest were silver. The belly and the thighs of brass. The legs of iron. The feet of iron and clay. Then there was a stone cut without hands that came and completely destroyed the statue. And the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. And don't miss, the stone hit the feet. We'll get to that later. Don't miss that part. That's significant. The image is described with some very interesting words. Daniel tells the king it was a great image. Its brightness was excellent, which means it was extreme. And it was terrible, which means it was dreadful and intimidating. The statue or image represents the times of the Gentiles and the Gentile powers that will exist during the times of the Gentiles. Each part of the statue represents a kingdom which will come to power from the time that King Zedekiah was removed until the true king of the Jews reigns in Jerusalem, and that will be Jesus Christ. So what you have here in this, and we're gonna take our time, we're gonna work our way through it. You have in this image, in the statue, you have the times of the Gentiles laid out. The golden head represents the Babylonians. And as I said, you come down to the silver of the arms and the chest, and then you have the Medo-Persians. Two arms, the Medo-Persians come together. Then you go down to the brass, then you have Greece with the brass, and you come down to the iron part of the legs, and then you have the Roman Empire. Then you come down, and now you have the iron and the clay and the feet. Then you have the revived Roman Empire. Then you have the stone that is cut without hands that comes and hits the image on the feet, destroys the entire image, and fills up the whole earth, and that is the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it's all laid out here. Okay, it's all laid out. But what I want you to understand, just a little bit of refresher here, if I could, that when the times of the Gentiles started, and what that means, and we've talked about this before, but I'm going to give it to you again. The times of the Gentiles refers to a time when Judah would have no king sitting upon the throne of David. The last king that would sit on the throne of David was King Zedekiah. 2 Kings 25:6-8 shows you when he got removed. Watch this. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. Okay, so when right there in verse 7, when Zedekiah was taken to Babylon, that's the last king that would sit on the throne of Judah. That's the last one. Watch what I have here. This was the last king of Judah to sit on David's throne, and when he was removed, the times of the Gentiles started. So the moment that he's taken away as the king, that starts the times of the Gentiles. When do they end? Okay, so they end here, Revelation 20:4-6. And I saw thrones. This is at the end of the tribulation. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads, in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's when it ends, when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's when the times of the Gentiles ends. It starts when Zedekiah is removed from the throne. That's the from there on, there's no king sitting on the throne of David. There is none. Until Jesus Christ himself sits on that throne. So what this image represents is from the time of Zedekiah, from the time that he's removed until Christ's kingdom is set up, these are the kingdoms, these are the Gentile powers that are going to be the world powers that that are going to be in control of what is going on in the world. So you have these Gentile powers that are laid out. Very, very significant. Let me go on because there's more here. This is when the times of the Gentiles will end. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will set up his kingdom on the earth. He will then sit upon the throne of David. The image that the king had seen represents all the Gentile kingdoms that will exist until Jesus reigns. As the image goes, now watch this, from gold to silver to brass to iron, and to iron mixed with clay, we see deterioration in the metals. You see that? Gold is we could say it this way, is most valuable. Then you have silver, then you have brass, then you have iron mixed with clay. So you have this deterioration in these metals, which is very, very important. Watch this. This tells us that these kingdoms, as these kingdoms rise up, the conditions will deteriorate because man will devolve as time goes on due to the effects of sin. Okay, but there's more. Watch this comment by Reynolds Showers. And I quote, "First, the downward movement on the image not only represented the passage of time, but also revealed a descending decrease in value of the substances of the image. The intended lesson seemed to be this: the longer man would attempt to rule on the earth apart from God, the more degenerate that rule would become." Let me go on, because there's something else, and I'm going to touch it here, and then we're going to get it a little bit deeper here this evening, if time permits. Second, the downward movement on the image also reveals, watch this, an ascending growth in strength in the substances. Or let me put it this way, it shows an ascending growth in hardness of the substances, gold being very soft, silver not quite as soft, bronze not as soft as the silver, iron very hard. Okay, so now as it comes down, you're starting to see an increase, an ascension in the hardness of the metals. What's that mean? Watch this. I'll go back to Shower's words. The longer man would attempt to rule the earth apart from God, and that's what these Gentile kingdoms do, okay, the more that rule would be characterized by militarism, unquote. In other words, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to our day today, you have the devolving of man, for one thing, and I'll get to that in a moment. Okay, you have that. But you also have the hardness of these metals. You have the hardness of the metals. And so what that leads to is more tyrannical governments. And that will reach the pinnacle in the kingdom of the Antichrist in the tribulation, when the greatest tyrant, I'll be careful with that word, the most powerful tyrant that will ever walk the face of the earth will be in control during that 7-year period whenever the world is under the tribulation period. That will be under the worst tyrannical government that has ever existed. But what you have as time goes on, you have this decrease in these Gentile world powers, and they get harder and they get harder and they get harder. And so it's finally going to reach the pinnacle in that tribulation period whenever the Antichrist will be a real tyrant in a way in which he will rule. We got glimpses of that. We got glimpses of that during the COVID, not the whole COVID lockdown and all that stuff. We started to get glimpses of that. And I'm a firm believer in this, that God often allows us to experience things as warnings that are coming on down the road. Just like I said, I'll give you, just to back that statement up, I'll remind you that whenever Charlie Kirk was shot, okay, when he was assassinated, that was a reminder of Revelation chapter 11. Because in Revelation chapter 11, you have the two witnesses that will rise up in the beginning of the tribulation period after the church is gone. And they will have a ministry for 3.5 years, and then they will be killed by the Antichrist, and they will lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and all the world will see them, and all the world will send gifts to one another. That'll be like Christmas to the world when these two guys die. When Charlie Kirk was assassinated, I can assure you this, it was seen across the globe. Because everybody carries a cell phone. Even if somebody doesn't have a house, if they live in a hut, I don't know how, but they have a cell phone, don't they? So it was seen across the globe. Did people celebrate? Yes, they're still celebrating today. So all of that was a reminder of Revelation chapter 11. All of that was a reminder. I'm convinced that what went on During the COVID lockdowns and the tyrannical things that went on at that time, that was a glimpse of what is yet to come as a wake-up call to people, a wake-up call to the world. God always gives warnings before his judgments are poured out, all the time. Look, just go back to the flood. So before the flood, think about the warnings that came. You had Noah, he was a preacher. It had never rained before. Here's a guy out in the middle, I'm going to say out in the middle of a field. I don't know if he's in a field or not, but he's building a boat. He's building a boat. And he's preaching that there's a judgment that is coming. Another warning. God brings the animals two by two and leads them into the ark. Warning after warning after warning God gives before the judgments fall. Always does that. Look at the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, and look at how God sent the prophets to warn before his judgment would fall on his people, just time after time after time. Think about the Romans in AD 70, whenever they overtook Jerusalem and they burned the temple. Think about the warnings that came. One of the greatest warnings was the gift of tongues. That was a warning to the Jews that there was somebody coming that would speak a foreign language to them that they didn't understand and would rule over them. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. So you have these warnings all along. And I am convinced that this like right here, what Reynolds Showers says, that you have this hardness that grows, you have more militarism. And so what we're going to see is more tyrannical rule from governmental leaders, not just here, not just in the U.S., no, but also across the globe. So let me go on here. We see in the statue the degeneration of mankind, but this is not what is taught by evolutionists today. Watch the words of John Walvoord. He says this, and I quote, "The concept of degeneration contradicts the evolutionary interpretation of human history. Instead of man beginning in the dust and consummating in fine gold, God reveals man in the times of the Gentiles to begin with fine gold and to end in the dust," unquote. Now, that's not what is said today, is it? You know, you talk to somebody that's not a believer today, and you just plug in, just listen to somebody that's connected with the whole computers age that we are in, deep into the computer age, and they'll tell you this, that we are far more intelligent than anybody else that has been on the face of the earth. Really? So we're creating an AI system that has the potential to destroy every individual on the earth. That's smart. That doesn't sound like very much wisdom to me. But anyhow, they claim that. So let me go on here. Watch this. Those who believe we have evolved will tell you that man is far more intelligent today than he's ever been. But a search of the scriptures will reveal that man was very intelligent when he was created. Very intelligent. Watch. Let me get you to this is the first society. Okay, here you have the first society. Genesis chapter 4. It says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives," and you see right away the rebellion against God. Okay, "took two wives, the name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah, and Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle." That's interesting there. So they're into raising cattle back then. I'm a firm believer that too was a rebellion against God, because God never gave permission for man to eat meat until Noah stepped off the ark. And then he told him that he could eat meat and the herbs of the earth, which I always said was steak and a salad. And that's why I'm a meat eater myself. But anyhow, they were into cattle. But watch verse 21. Watch this verse. It says, "And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." Now, okay, here's the first society, and they're inclined to music. Okay. Now watch 22. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So now they're working with brass and iron. Okay, so watch what I have here. Here we see that even before the flood, in the very first civilization, man was working with bronze and iron Today, it's taught that the Bronze Age began about 2300 BC and Iron Age around 1200 BC. In Genesis, we see that both bronze and iron were used shortly after creation. The next three words, right after creation. I don't know how that ended up there, but it shouldn't be there. Let me go on. There are other ways to see the intelligence of man right after creation. Genesis 2, 18 through 20. I've often thought of this one. Watch this. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whosoever or whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." So let me keep reading. We can only imagine how intelligent Adam was to name every animal. Can you imagine that? God running every animal, and you don't have any names to pick from before this, and God says, "I want you to name them all." I'm telling you, that tells the intellect of Adam to be able to name those animals. Let me go on. Then we go to Noah's day and consider that Noah and his family constructed an ark that would hold two of every kind of animal, and they had no power tools. They had to cut their own lumber. The ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You tell me they weren't intelligent. To be able to cut that the lumber from the trees, to be able to make this the process, to be able to hold it together, the nails or whatever it was that they used, and they've got no power tools. Watch this. As we consider the image, we can also see that as the metal goes from top to bottom, the metal gets harder. That's what I've been saying about. And that next word should be gold at the top, followed by silver, then bronze and iron. I believe we can see in this, the hardening condition of man's heart and how it reflects upon society. Not only do you have the hardness of these Gentile world powers, which would lead to tyrannical governments, but you also have the hardness of man's hearts. And I believe that there are reflections of that here in Matthew chapter 24, 9 through 12. We read this. It says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And shall be hated of all, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall destroy one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold." We're seeing that today. Less and less respect for human life, for the sanctity of human life. Less and less. And so it's just, you look around in our society and it's just constantly going downhill, deteriorating. You know, I think back whenever, and I don't want to go too far with this, but I think back whenever I was growing up and whenever I was in school, and I think of what, you know, things that were considered back then that were considered, I don't know, very, very sinful. Those things today are things that are actually accepted in society. I mean, society has went so much further today with the sin and the things that are going on. But the point that I'm seeing in all of this is just the coldness of people, the coldness of the hearts, the hardness of the hearts. You know, I think of October 7th, whenever Hamas went into Israel. And some of the unspeakable things, the atrocities that went on in that invasion. I just cannot even begin to imagine that. I can't even begin to imagine that. So what we're seeing is this this digression. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, or 3, 1 through 5. Paul wrote this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Now you want to know the shocker about that those statements there, those verses. We look at that and you think right away that Paul's talking about people outside the walls. He's not. He's talking about people in the church. He's talking about people in the church. Because society society has basically always been this way. The unsaved, this is just the way they live. But Paul's saying in the last days, perilous times, savage times, hard to bear times, these things, these people will show up right inside the church, is what he's saying, right inside of the church. And so you have that hardness of the metal, and that's seen in multiple ways. Now let me get you to, we can't go very far because we don't have a lot of time. The interpretation, part one. So we'll get what we can. 36 to 38. Watch this. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. And so here comes the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. Stop for a moment. That's all I want to look at tonight. And I only want to talk about one thing there. But what I want to look at is what he says in verse 37. I think it's verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you are tops. You are a king of kings. Now watch what I have here. As Daniel interprets a dream, he tells the king that he's the head of gold. Verse 37, he tells the king something very interesting. He tells him that he's the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king on the earth at this time. But there is more to see here when we search the scriptures. So I want to show you something that is said in Psalm 89, verses 20 and verse 27. Watch what God says here. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. What happened? Because right now, we got it right here. If we are back in Daniel's day, right now there's a Gentile king. There is a Gentile king that is the highest king on the earth. So watch this. If the descendants of David had been faithful to exercise righteous rule, this power would have never been transferred to the Gentile kings. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9 says this. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Okay, so now watch this, because I want to make an application here whenever we get down to the end. It was sin in the lives of the kings that brought about the transfer of power to the Gentile kings. The sin that the kings of Judah had become involved in resulted in, watch this, lost potential. Lost potential. Transferred power over to the Gentile nations. Here's the application. This is what sin does in the lives of people who become entangled in it. It happened to David as well. Remember David? 2 Samuel 12, 7-8, after he had been involved with Bathsheba, and he had sent Uriah to the front lines and was guilty of the murder of Uriah, and God sends Nathan, and here we're stepping in the middle of the conversation. And Nathan said to Daniel, thou art the man. You're just like the man that killed the little ewe lamb. In other words, you're the one that's guilty. Thus saith the Lord of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, watch this, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Did you see what he said? If that had been too little, David, I would have given you more. I would have, but that door has been closed. David, the potential has been lost. That's the point that he's making. There are a lot of consequences that come with sin. The thought of lost potential, to me, is one of the saddest things. to think of the fact that of what we could be if we didn't get tangled up in sin. I say we, hopefully we don't. But I think of a lot of people that the potential that was there before them, but it got tangled up in sin somehow, some way. They got entangled in it, whatever it might have been, whatever it might have been. And so the potential was lost. That's not the case for Daniel. That's not the case for Daniel. Daniel stays true to God as we go through the letter. You'll see that he stays true to God. He's the example that we are to follow. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is our example. But Daniel gives us a picture of how we can live for the Lord in the midst of a pagan society. But there are things that people get wrapped up in. When I was coming through the study of Daniel, I was reading a commentary. And whenever it says about, you know, Arioch said, "I found a man," and Daniel said, "No, you've not. It's God that has revealed a dream." He brought it up that years ago that Billy Graham had said that as leaders, or whoever we are, there are three G's that we must be very careful to stay away from. Three G's. He says, you don't touch the gold. A lot of people get wrapped up and get into finances, and a lot of pastors have gotten entangled in financial matters of the church and in embezzlement and all kinds of things, and their ministry has been ruined. So you don't touch the gold. You don't touch the girls, because that has gotten so many people in so much trouble. So much trouble. Either one of those two G's. And the third thing that you don't touch is you don't touch the glory, because the glory belongs to God. Those three G's. We stay away from those three G's. We stay clean. We stay clean. We walk with the Lord. Then God can work with us. And just never forget, when there's a temptation before you, just remember the lost potential. Remember that it can cost you. Conclusion, watch this. I cannot help but think of the blessings that the kings of Judah missed because of sin. Then I'm reminded of the blessings that God's people miss today because they get tangled up in sin. Lost potential is a sad thought. To think that we had a greater opportunity to glorify God, but the opportunity was taken away. We got to be very, very careful in our lives. Satan is always at work trying to trip us up, trying to lead us down a path that will cause us to fall, and ultimately so that there will be lost potential in our lives also. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was a king of kings. God said that would belong to the throne of David, but the kings of Judah had gotten involved in sin, and so there was a transfer of power. And so, therefore, we can learn from that. You come back next week. We'll go back. We're going to go back. We're going to get each one of these metallic surfaces that are on that image and talk about what each one, what it means and how it plays in. And so there's so much to learn here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, a lot of very, very good lessons in the book of Daniel, without a doubt. And we've only scratched the surface. Lord, we haven't got very far, but we've only just scratched the surface in this. But Lord, I am reminded here at the end of what happens whenever we get involved in sin and the lost potential. Father, don't let us forget that. And remind us of this, Lord, too, that we never outgrow sin. So it doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter how long we've been saved, that potential is still there to fall into sin and get entangled. So, Lord, take this tonight and use it to teach and to instruct each and every one of us. Lord, now bless our time as we come to your table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.